We had kind of a bit of a harrowing time at the airport with the long delay, and I think I got a couple pictures of us coming back from the airport. So it was exciting. Yeah, that's real. The world is full of strange people, not just Baptists, but there are strange people out there. And the point is, from missions or whatever perspective we happen to be in, Christ died for the weirdest and the worst and the weakest and the well-to-do, and Christ died for the world. For God so loved the world, and I think sometimes we forget that. We kind of put a little parenthesis, God so loved the world of people like us. And we forget that Christ died for every weird character around the world, including us, and regardless of their circumstances. In fact, from Luke 14, which we'll take up again here, we're looking at the Great Supper and the invitation. And the invitation was, especially after it was rejected, was to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven?" It's not that rich people can't, it's that rich people don't see a need. And until we see a need, it's very likely that we don't respond to the invitation that God gives. If I give you a gracious invitation to come over to my house for some brats and sauerkraut and so on, you might say, "Well, there are better things in the world than brats and sauerkraut. I don't travel too far for sauerkraut myself." But so it's perspective. But if you were particularly hungry, that might be a very valuable invitation to you. It's perspective. And I think one of the problems with the gospel in America is that we offer God's grace to people who don't see a need of God's grace. They don't see, in fact, it's almost unfashionable to declare that people sin. They make mistakes. They occasionally misstep or misspeak. But to say that all have sinned and come short kind of just whizzes right by. How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven? One quote I liked, it's been said that sometimes the upper crust is just a bunch of crumbs held together by their dough. I like that one. Poor people can enjoy thinking they'll be rich someday. Rich people can only worry that they'll be poor someday. And that is a matter of perspective. So the parable of the Great Supper. In Luke 14, we looked at it the last time. We'll buzz through that very quickly because we have diminished time. He sends the invitation, "All things are now ready." And the invitation is given, "Come." And they all, with one consent, begin to make excuse. And their excuses are their possessions and their profession and their people. And we're on slide 10 already, and I don't think you've even got started, huh? America is a privileged nation, and I don't think we appreciate how privileged we are, which is why some of these mission trips are a good thing for all of us. I remember a TV ad I saw one time some years ago. It was a paper boy going down the street flinging papers, and the announcer said, "This is an American businessman. He makes more than half the world's population." And that's true. Many places in the world earn around $50 a month. The grace of God this morning from chapter 14 of Luke is revealed by the guests. We looked at the invitation and the guests that rejected last time, a month ago. They rejected because the things that got in their way, their possessions, their profession, their people that were around them, they all began to make excuse. They got in the process of manufacturing good reasons why they couldn't be involved. And I think sometimes we find ourselves there. But grace is revealed to those that he turns to next. He comes, he shows the Lord these things. The master of the house is angry and he says, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, or the crippled, and the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper." All around the world, increasingly, people are coming to Christ in greater numbers than they are in America anymore. Other countries are sending out missionaries, as we found on our trip, just in Cesar's case by happenstance. God is calling people that you and I wouldn't think would have the means, the resources, the opportunity, and God calls them into his service. And we individually and as a church have to ask ourselves, who's God calling? What is God doing here in me, in us? Because the gospel was commissioned to go into all the world. James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" But we've come perhaps to that place that is described in Revelation 3:17, and he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." How do we see ourselves? The invitation for the supper, as Jesus points out, in these four classes, have their spiritual counterpart. The poor, the damaged, as it were, the crippled, and the blind, all describes humanity in the spiritual sense. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. God wants us to see ourselves before him as poor, not with all the resources that we count on, not with all the sophistication and education and things that we look at that somehow we feel must elevate us as humanity. But when it comes to approaching God, we are to be the poor. Those who are scarred and damaged by sin. Those who are crippled and unable to function as God designed us to function. Crippled by fear and hate and greed and all the things that are in the human heart around the world, we can cover over with this veneer of sophistication, education, and occasionally it breaks through as we read in the paper regularly. We're no different than the rest of the world. And we can look at others and say, oh, what we could do for them. And they rightly, in many cases, look at us and think, my, what we could teach those people about contentment, peace, love, joyfulness. In other words, the values that God says represents the character of Christ. if our gospel's hid, it's hid to those that are lost. If people can't see the change in us, they're not going to desire a changed life for themselves. If they don't see that God has made a difference in our life in bringing to us contentment and peace and joyfulness and love, then what is God doing in His life, in our life? It's interesting that if you go around the world, you'll find religions of every kind. People who take great pilgrimages to fulfill their religious obligations. People even throw their children to the crocodiles in the Ganges River. Or in the Old Testament, they offered children to the different balls. And God says, I've given you a finished work. It's complete. It's paid for. You can't add one iota or jot or tittle or whatever language you want to put it in to what God has completed for you. And then He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And He offers it, and He says, I want you to offer that to others. We are ambassadors as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You offer a finished work received by faith, and many people reject that. This is illustrated in the passage that was read this morning in 2 Samuel. In chapter 9, you have David after his conquests and his being established in as king. He kind of settles down in Jerusalem and he looks around. He remembers that while Saul and he had a long-running warfare, and including a civil war, Jonathan was his best friend. And Jonathan was Saul's son. And so he inquires, are there any left? And Jonathan has a son. Now, in the desire that he has to do something for the family of his best friend, he comes across what is identified here as the last of the line of Saul, Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth has a problem. He is lame. Now, it's not often preached on, I guess, but if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll see an interesting story about David. David is going to take the stronghold of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not under the Jewish rule at that time. The Jebusites owned it. David was going to take the city because it was perched right in the middle of the land of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And in order to take it, he had to conquer some large walls and gates. So the valley of Rephaim, which is the valley that extends down from Jerusalem down towards Bethany, and if you go down a ways and up the hill, you get to Bethlehem. You have this fortified city. And as David comes along to try to take that city, the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spoke to David, saying, unless you can take away the blind and the lame, you'll not come here. Now, it was kind of a parabolic way of speaking, meaning we can put our blind and our lame people on the top of the city walls and you still can't come in here. This is an impregnable city. And so they're in effect standing on the walls mocking, which as I understand they often did in battles, and I'm not sure what insults they hurled back and forth, but remember when David finally got to go out against Goliath, they'd been a week camped on one hill and on the other hill, and they'd go hurling insults, you know, your mother wears combat boots and all this kind of stuff to try to insult one another, and they weren't real anxious to fight. Well, David was there to take the city, And they're there to insult David and claim that unless he can get rid of the blind and the lame, he can't come in the city. Now, I don't know if this is the beginnings of David's prejudice against the blind and the lame, or whether he had it all the time and they're using what they happen to know to mock and incense him further. We're not told the origins, but in verse 8 it says, David said on that day, whoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. David didn't want them around. And his prejudice was deep. So deep that it was kind of a proverb in the nation. David, don't bother David with the blind and the lame. He don't let them in the house. So the blind and the lame are defending the city. Well, that's another story. David finds a way up. If you get some pictures of Jerusalem, you'll have the Gihon Spring that was at one time outside the city walls. And the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed and rebuilt so many times. The rubble had come down, covered the spring. Hezekiah's tunnel was built later on, much later, from the Gihon Spring down to the Pool of Shalom, to get it inside and under the city. But before that time, they built shafts from the old city of Jerusalem down and got the water so they didn't have to come out of the city, which they couldn't do when they were being besieged, and they covered over the whole spring, just dumped the rubble over it and built shafts down. David apparently found one of those shafts or one like it, and they didn't know that he had discovered it, and he got some men up there and opened the gates and got in and got the city. So that's how they conquered it. But here, when he inquires of someone to show kindness to, Mephibosheth happens to be lame in both his feet. That's why this picture of grace is such a dramatic picture. David's whole life has been, you don't bring any of the blind and lame before me. They are not allowed in the house. And now all of a sudden he's confronted with the one person left that he is to deal with is a person crippled in both his feet. And I believe intended, as God's developing the story for us, to show none of us are capable of standing before God. We are all the poor, the damaged, the crippled, and the blind. So how does this get overcome? That's what grace is. In God's extending that to us, it's saying, I no longer care what you were. All the damage of sin is restored because Christ paid for it. And therefore you can stand in my presence, even though you have no right, even though I hate sin, even though there is nothing that is sinful or unholy that shall enter into the presence of God, how can we get there? That's what grace is. It is a finished redemption. And God restores to Mephibosheth, or David restores, all that was his. Now, in this case, notice a few of the points. Mephibosheth wasn't allowed in David's house, but he was sent for anyway. Christ came to seek and to save, and as he emphasized, and as we'll see in the next several parables in Luke, he came to seek what was lost. They that are whole, he said, or well, don't need a doctor, but the ones that are sick. When God loved the world, he just put it all in there so that all can come to him in exactly the same way, by grace through faith. No Jewish way and Gentile way and American way and South American way and rich way and poor way. He just wiped it all out in one leveling motion and says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so he sends for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is at a little place called Lo Debar, and that's another story. You should study that one. Don't write that down, Heidi. Well, she's not here. She write, every time I say, that's one we need to study sometimes, she writes it down. She gave me a list the other day. Lo Debar means the place of no pasture. In other words, he was not only not enjoying what he was born for, which was the kingdom. He was Saul's grandson, and he had lost it all, just as we have lost it all in the fall. And we do everything to get it back, and we get so much of it back that we no longer think we need God's grace and free gift in order to get all the way. Mephibosheth was right clear down at the bottom. He may have been a king's grandson, but he not only didn't have anything, he was stuck in a place that didn't even have pasture for anything, if he did have anything. And David says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to give it all back. And I'm going to seat him with me. Isn't it interesting that several places in the Scripture in the New Testament, Paul says, as in Colossians 3, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We're seated with Him. That's grace. I have nothing. Even when I think I have something, you start looking at it, it has nothing to do with eternity. It has no value before God. Grace says, I'll restore what I want you to have. But notice the emphasis. He says, I'm doing it for Jonathan's sake. Chapter 9. Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness. Now that's basically the underlying definition of grace. For Jonathan, thy father's sake. That's grace. God shows us kindness in Christ. And I like that phrase as you read the whole of chapter 9, and after all that explanation, and there's other chapters in there that explain how Mephibosheth was injured as his nurse dropped him as they were fleeing when Saul's army and area was being overrun, and he was just a victim of circumstances and war. He was just a kid. Nothing that he did. But here he is in this condition, and God says, or David says in this case, because of Jonathan, I'm going to pull you back. Seat you with me at my table. Restore all that is yours. And after all of that, the writer adds, I think almost in unbelief, and he was lame. He was lame in both his feet. I can just see the writer of that kind of shaking his head. David, the king who's just detested for whatever reason, who just abhorred, who would not let him in the house, went out and took him. Brought him in and said, he's going to eat continually at my table. The whole emphasis, both Old and New Testament, is grace. We deserve and are destined for eternal separation from God. That is, Jesus, in this illustration of the Great Supper, finally says, you know, I give the invitation to everybody. Those that make excuse have pretty much predetermined they're not interested and they aren't coming. And I would like my house to be filled. So you go out and you offer the invitation to the most unlikely of characters. Say, that person is just too sinful. We don't want him in our church. Well, maybe God's going to have him in heaven. So you better get used to the idea of being around him. Because by grace, he or she can be saved as well as we. God bypasses all the legal and moral and logical arguments and says, you simply extend my invitation. You don't pre-qualify my guests. You give the invitation and invite them to come in. those who felt deserving made excuse. Jesus responds to that, "None of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." And then just as he tells us, he told them, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in." And then later he says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." And I think sometime, we'll say 1,000 years or so from now, when we're getting just a little used to heaven and the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the rainbow colors and angels zipping by here and there doing those errands that angels do, whatever they are, and we've met all the people that we've wanted to meet and all those different languages, and we can understand them all. We speak the same language, whatever that is now. And we look at all that. Maybe we'll have a Mephibosheth moment. Go to the king and say, "Why am I here?" The answer, of course, is not, "Oh, because you were an American." No. "You had wonderful parents." No. The answer is, "You're here because of Christ. I give it to you because of Him. He paid for all of it. He commanded the issuance of the invitation. He specifically prayed to the Father that they would be with Him where He was. That's why you're here. That's grace. If you've never experienced the grace of God personally in your life, if you've not received Christ as your Savior individually, not through some religion, not from church that's going to give it to you, not parents, not people, not gurus, priests, preachers, prophets, or whatever, but you went to Christ in humility, recognizing your need to receive Him as Savior, if you've never done that, we invite you this morning. We offer you the same invitation that Jesus authorized all of His to give. Come. Know Him. Believe in Him. Receive Him. And if you know Him, God has given you a responsibility to share Him. You are now the keeper of the invitation. Are there people streaming by us daily who would respond to such an invitation? And we miss it. We neglect it. We forget about it. It's not on top of our priority list. God authorizes us to issue His invitation. Father, thank You. Thank You for the eternal life. Thank You for the glory that shall be revealed in us that we as yet don't grasp or understand. Thank You that grace was extended to us who were poor and crippled and damaged and blind. But You opened our eyes. You gave us strength. You restored to us what was lost and abundant riches beyond that, because we are now joint heirs with Christ. And Father, may we look around us and see those who are still trapped in their damaged, crippled, blinded condition. Realize that Christ died for them as well. Realize that we have the invitation in our hand that they might come to know Him. Give us insight. Open our blinded eyes to see those in need of that invitation. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.